All right, so we're going to be in chapter 21, but this is really, to some degree, a continuation of chapter 20. Much of what happens in Jeremiah seems to be a continuation. It's hard to break things off, but if you remember when we, I guess I shouldn't say it's a continuation of 20, but remember Jeremiah towards the end of chapter 20, he was having his, I don't know a better way to describe it other than he was having a fit. He was like accusing the Lord of deceiving him, and he just didn't understand why God was doing the things that he did and called him to preach and stuff, and he felt that it would be better for him that he had never been born, instead of having to live this life of shame that he's been living in serving God. But when he gets in between those two situations, he seems to have this recovery where he says he wants to start singing unto God. And you know, that's a great thing to do when you start to get down. Just start singing unto God. Listen to good music, good Christian music, hymns if possible, and just start singing unto God. It'll really lift your spirits, I can tell you that. But as we go into chapter 21, so we said that, you know, as we ended chapter 20, it was kind of a odd situation because when we concluded chapter 20 and he was complaining about how it would have been better if he hadn't come out of his mother's womb, if he would have been killed and all this stuff. But when he gets into chapter 21, he's back to being the bold prophet again. And what's kind of unusual here is that there's a period of time that passes between chapter 20, what we have recorded, and chapter 21. And we said sometimes in the book of Jeremiah, and it'll be really clear as we continue on, it doesn't really fall in sequence. It's not in chronological order. And what we saw here in chapter 20 was that he actually was being harassed by this man Pashur in the temple. And at the time that this is happening, Jehoiakim is king over Judah. When we get to chapter 21, all of a sudden there's a change. He's no longer the king. So when we read verses 1 and 2 here, we're going to see that it's now Zedekiah who is the king. Now Zedekiah, if you follow the lineage of the kings of Judah, he's the final king in Judah. So there is no king that comes after him. And that makes sense because, you know, they go into Babylonian captivity. For all intents and purposes, there is nobody for the king to rule over. So, but, you know, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. All right, so in 21, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us." This is what the king asks Jeremiah to do, inquire of the Lord for us. "For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." Right. Now, you can, yes, I could see Jeremiah laughing about this, but, you know, what a big difference, right? I mean, you look at what happens. Well, first, I guess we'll talk about this man, Pashur. Now, this is a different Pashur than the Pashur that was in chapter 20, because Pashur in chapter 20 that we read about in verse 1, he's the son of Emer. And this Pashur is the son of, yes, Malchiah. Yep, okay. So it's a different Pashur. And the king, Zedekiah, sends two of his right-hand men, counselors, I guess you would call them, to go to Jeremiah and ask him to pray on behalf of the nation. Now, think of what happened here. In between this time, whatever happened where Jehoiakim was the king, there were two kings in between there. And they didn't reign for very long. One reigned for a year, one reigned for 3 months. And then you get Zedekiah, who reigns for 11 years. So we don't know. There's at least a year and maybe 3 months at the least that happens between chapter 20 and chapter 21. But this new king comes on the scene, and I'm sure that he's heard about this man who goes around preaching gloom and doom about everything that's going on. But as opposed to those that were the rulers prior to that, who just sought to discredit Jeremiah and find ways to have him killed, this king wants his men to go to Jeremiah and seek counsel from Jeremiah to have him entreat the Lord on their behalf and see if God perchance might stand up for his nation. And that to me is a huge change. We talked about the pendulum swinging for Jeremiah for his emotions, and this is like a pendulum swinging for the king of Israel or Judah. But Zedekiah wasn't the epitome of a good king. You know, when the Lord says, he labels certain kings, that this king did right in the sight of God and this king did that which was evil in the sight of God. Zedekiah does not fall into the category of the one who did good in the sight of God. So, but he does seem to understand a little bit of the history of the nation because he wouldn't ask for Jeremiah to entreat God to stand on behalf of the nation if he didn't know that God had done that in the past. And if we look at the book of, that's going to be in the next verse. Okay, so, all right, so first things first. I asked the question, what would make the people all of a sudden begin to believe Jeremiah? Well, the answer to that is the fact that Babylon began their siege. So we understand that if you're going to test a prophet to see if he's true, that you test him by seeing if what he says comes to pass, right? And that is something that God actually tells the people in the book of Deuteronomy before they go into the promised land. So if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and verses 18 to 22, chapter 18, verses 18 to 22, the Lord says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now the fact is that God rose up many prophets for them to speak on his behalf. But this is interesting, and in verse 19, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So if the thing that he speaks doesn't come to pass, you know he's not a prophet of God. Well, we don't have prophets anymore. We have the complete word of God. So we don't need a prophet to tell us what God has planned for us. It's already laid out for us. But in their case, Jeremiah is telling them what it is that God says. Hey, judgment is coming, and the judgment is coming because of your idolatry, because of your sin, because of all the iniquities that you are doing, your unjustness and caring for the poor, a lot of things that they're doing wrong. And the king sees that, you know, the city is now under siege. Jeremiah is speaking the truth. So he wants he wants his men to go and speak to Jeremiah and see if there's any chance that God will stay his judgment. Now, when we go back to Jeremiah, verses 3 to 6, it says, then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't get to speak directly to the king. The king sent an ambassador, as it would be. So Jeremiah tells them what he has to say. That's only important because when we get to the next chapter, we're going to see that it's going to change a little bit. But verse 4, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, meaning outside the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die. Die how? Of great pestilence. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because when we talk about Zedekiah saying, hey, you know, I know God has intervened on our behalf before, I have to believe that either Zedekiah knows something about God's word or one of his counselors had come to him and said, hey, we have it written that this happened. Now, if you turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9, this is even before the children of Israel come out of Egyptian bondage. But Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. And in verses 13 to 15, God tells Moses this. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. That was the whole idea. They were in bondage, and God said, they're my people. I want them to serve me. That's never changed. He still wants them to serve him, just like he wants us to serve him. Verse 14, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with what? Pestilence. And thou shalt be cut off from the earth. See, he says he's going to stretch out his hand. And when we look at Jeremiah chapter 21 that we were dealing with here, the Lord says, verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury, and that he's going to strike them with great pestilence. So see, this is one of the methods of judgment that God uses in order to try to, I guess in this case, I'll just say to judge the people. Egypt had already gone too far. There was no turning back with Egypt. Egypt wasn't going to turn to the God of the Hebrews. So God says, we have to judge them. That's the only way we're going to get my people out of bondage. Israel had already gone too far. Only in this case, God isn't going to fight on behalf of Israel. He's going to actually fight against Israel. And I guess I should say Judah to be more accurate. So, you know, the whole idea here is that Jeremiah is telling the king, there's no way that you're going to be able to win this fight because it's God who is fighting against you. God raised up Babylon to come against you. God's going to turn your weapons against yourself. You can't defeat God. It's not a very pleasant message to be sending to the king. But see, there's the boldness that comes from Jeremiah. Can you imagine saying that to the king? Now, in this case, he's saying it to the messengers of the king. But still, I mean, what they actually say when they go to the king, I mean, they could say whatever they want to say, but the idea is this is God's recording for us that this is what God said they needed to tell the king. So, all right. Then in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 21, it's a big verse. It says, "And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah." Now, imagine this is the continuation of what Jeremiah says you've got to tell the king. Can you imagine the messengers having to go back and say this to the king? "And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy." So, I could imagine that the messengers are like, "Oh boy, this is not at all what we were hoping you were going to say," but they have to go back and they have to tell this to the king. Now, as I said, we don't know what they told the king, and who knows, but God knows, and God makes sure that the king understands specifically what was going on here. But God says that, you know, they're going to come in. A lot of people are going to die from the pestilence that God just mentioned in the prior verse. Any that are still alive, he says, are going to be overrun when these forces come into the city. Now, the fact is that when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, this is the final battle. We spoke back, I think when we were in 2 Kings, that Babylon invaded Israel 3 times, the southern kingdom. And this is the third invasion. So in this third invasion, his intent was to capture the capital, Jerusalem. So he surrounds the city, and we understand it's a walled city, so that nothing could come in and out of the city. That siege goes on for a year. So the people don't have enough food to last a year in the city. And we already talked about what they started to do, really terrible stuff. But the people are in hardship. And this is how the pestilence begins, right? People are dying. They don't have a place to bury them. You start getting all kinds of disease, right? So now Nebuchadnezzar says, those that are still alive when the city actually falls, whoever remains there will be the ones who ultimately will die by the sword. Now, Zedekiah and his family, his servants, his close counselors, whatever, they didn't die in the siege. They were taken to Babylon. And but they will ultimately die by the sword. So what God said is not inaccurate. But, you know, a lot of the people that were still alive that were in the city do die by the sword. So in verses 8 and 9 here, it says, "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. What's Jeremiah saying there? Do you know? He's saying, don't fight against them. Just leave the city, surrender. If you surrender, they're going to take you captive. You'll go back to Babylon, but you're going to be alive. So I set before you today a way to choose life or a way to choose death. If you stay and think you're going to fight, if you think your walls are strong enough, if you think your army is strong enough, if you think that you're going to be able to, in your own strength, defeat this army that God says he's fighting with against you, then you're going to die. So they have a choice. Now, that's an interesting way of the Lord phrasing this, because he sets before them an opportunity for life or an opportunity for death. Well, when did that ever change, right? It's never changed. God has always done that. He's set before everybody an opportunity to have life or an opportunity to die. And of course, as we look back in history, we look back from our time backwards, we understand that God not only is speaking of, you know, their time where they can live temporally but become servants, slaves to the Babylonians, but he's also talking about an opportunity for eternal salvation. And that eternal salvation has always been through faith in believing in God. And that is something that, you know, has gotten lost over the years. People, like, you know, everybody knows, you know, they think they can work their way to heaven, right? They think they can find a way to defeat what God says. So just like here, where they think that they're going to be able to stay in the city and find an opportunity to get away, it's not going to happen. So Jeremiah is actually speaking of, well, I guess I shouldn't say Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah something that God already told the nation of Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy. See, this is like we've been going back to Deuteronomy a lot as we've been going through Jeremiah. But that's because God already told them, these are the things that are going to happen if you walk away from me, if you walk away from my commandments. You don't do the things that I have asked you to do. And it's all there. It was all written. They already had that truth by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene. So, you know, Moses had penned the Pentateuch at that point. So, you know, they already had it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 14 to 20, remember what he says here. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. So he that abideth in the city shall die by the sword and by the famine, by the pestilence. So in chapter 30, verses 14 to 20, he says, but the word is very nigh unto thee, and in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go and possess it. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. He's telling God calls the heaven and the earth to be witnesses of what he's about to say. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So I would say clearly they forgot. They're not doing this, right? Now, the trick is, if you look at the New Testament, and we look at the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew chapter 7, we see things haven't really changed a whole lot. And that's okay, because we have a God who doesn't change. So when we start in verses 13 and 14, it says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And we understand, there is a way of the world, and a lot of people follow that way, because it's natural for the natural man to do that. But the way of God is a narrower way, because only a few have been chosen and come through the narrow way. But when we get to this point, he says, few are that find it. Well, how do we know how to find that narrow way? Because Jesus already told them in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 14, verse 6. You know this verse. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then, so, all right, Jesus is the way. So how does that all fit, right? So we know we have to come to Jesus, even in our time frame, whereas they had to put their faith and trust in God back in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't on the scene yet, but now Jesus is here. So now Jesus is the way. So in chapter 10 of John, the Gospel of John, verses 7 to 11, Jesus uses a parable here, and he explains the parable in verse 7, starting in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what Christ did. So those that are God's were the sheep, were the sheep of his pasture, and he died for us. He is the way. So that has still never changed. I mean, Christ is God. So when faith had to be in God, back in the Old Testament, it's still faith that has to be in God in the New Testament. It's just that the faith is now being exercised directly through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 10, it says, for I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Well, there's not a lot that, you know, you can say there other than, you know, the judgment is coming. It's already been determined by the counsel of God that this is going to happen. Nothing's going to change that. Now, back in 2 Kings chapter 25, we have a record of these things that have happened. So, you know, when Jeremiah starts talking about the invasion that's coming, we already know that these things, I mean, we know, like, Daniel spoke about it. We know that I can't remember his name. Okay, never mind. I'm not going to worry about it. But, okay, okay, never mind. But, all right, so back in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8, start there. 25, verse 8. It says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuchadnezzar, king, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire." So that's exactly what the Lord says is going to happen here. When we were in chapter 21, "I set my face against you, not for good, saith the Lord, and it shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So this is I think this is okay. So he's basically talking about the fact that I get confused because I read ahead, you know, and I was doing the next study. But there's a point where he equates this to be like a forest where you just have a fire that's out of control, and when the fire finally burns out, what's left? Pretty much nothing, right? Just a bunch of ash. And that's what the Lord says is going to happen here to this city. All right. So then, back in Jeremiah 21, verses 11 to 14, the very end here, he says, "And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of their doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitation? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it." Ah, it wasn't the next chapter, it was in this one. Okay, so obviously what we have going on here is Jeremiah told the people what was going to happen. He's telling the king specifically, this is a problem it's a problem that is coming about because of your rule. And not just your rule, but the rule of those that have come before you. See, we understand that those that are in areas of authority make decisions that affect their generation, but then that generation then impacts the next generation, and it becomes an ongoing situation. So when you have a bad king, and then you have a bad king, and you have a bad king, you now have generations of bad kings, and you have generations of followers who are following bad kings. And the Lord says that the king is supposed to be an example to the people. The king sets the rules. The king governs the people. He enforces the law. Well, what law is he enforcing? If he's enforcing his own laws, then he's not doing what God wants, because he's supposed to be enforcing the law of God. So when a king comes into power, and it doesn't matter whether you say it's Israel or Judah or the United States or some other country. If the country follows the law of God, that country will be blessed. And that has been historically true. When you look at Britain as an empire, they followed God even as best as they could, even though they were a little confused. But their morality and everything was based on the Word of God. And they became a great empire. And, you know, they said that, you know, the sun never sets on the British Empire, right? So it went east and it went west and it covered a good portion of the globe. Well, look at it today. So, you know, it's just a little island, right? And they have a couple of territories around the world. But the idea is that they turned away from God. So if you read any of the Spurgeon messages and things, and he talks a lot about things that were going on in his day. And you can see, I mean, you could apply it almost identically to the United States today. So, you know, it's the same thing. And the United States followed God, followed his commandments, right? I mean, we had the Ten Commandments in our court buildings. We had the Ten Commandments taught in our schools. Kids were reading from the Bible in school. And the nation was blessed. The nation became a world power in a very short period of time. But just like many nations, we've turned away from God. So not the whole nation, but a good portion of the nation. So what happens is we end up, we have these rulers now, whether in communities or state government or federal government, that they're all self-seeking now. So they want to do the things that are right in their own eyes, and they set a poor example for the people. So the next group of people that want to run for public office, well, what are they looking to do? Well, yeah, I can have my medical for the rest of my life, and I can have a full dental, eyeglass, whatever, right? All I have to do is get elected for one term, and I have the best of everything. I have the best retirement plan in the world. I never have to want for anything. And if I can get elected, I can join these committees, and I can start making more money, and I can begin to have people come to me and say, well, if you vote a certain way, we'll have this vacation for you, or we'll pay this much money from our PAC for your reelection campaign or whatever, right? So all of a sudden it becomes a self-seeking situation as opposed to I'm going to serve the people situation. See, government was designed to serve the people, and it's moved far from that. So it was the same thing with God. See, our government was formed to serve the people, but the government was only effective because the people were under the law of God. So once the people move away from God and our folks in authority move away from God, then there's nobody to set the example anymore. And the church has been a problem for that because we didn't stand up for what we should have. And, you know, I'll talk more about that on Sunday, but that's a different problem. All right, so here we have the king not doing the things he's supposed to do, and he's being told that this is going to be the judgment that's going to come against you. He was supposed to, this is in verse 12, O house of David, thus saith the Lord. Now, it's said because it's like a reminder. Remember King David? He was a man after God's own heart, right? So look at what you're doing as the king now in this position. He says, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. So what's happening? They stopped judging on behalf of the people. They weren't concerned about the people anymore. So when we talk about self-serving as opposed to serving the people, that's exactly the problem that God's talking about here. So people would normally come to the king or to the people that the king appointed to have their problems heard, and then judgment would be made, and it would be swift. So, okay, you know, this guy killed my ox, right? Okay, well, this guy has to replace your ox. I mean, that was as simple as it was. But he's saying they weren't doing that. They weren't doing that in any expeditious manner. So people would want to come to the king, but the king was like, too busy. I can't be bothered to hear that right now. So what happens is all the problems that the people were having just continued. So when people start to lose faith, when they start to lose hope, then you start having all kinds of problems. Look at the society that we live in, right? We have a society where there is no hope, and people are killing themselves, or they see little value in life, so they start killing each other. They start taking other people's property. Well, if the king isn't going to judge that I stole your ox, then I'm going to steal the next guy's ox, right? I mean, that's kind of how it goes, right? So people aren't stupid. They're going to do what they have to do and whatever they think they want to do just to get ahead. So that's the problem that they have right now. And God says, because of that, I have to judge you, and my judgment against you is that all of your homes are going to be burned, and the city is going to fall, and the people in it are going to be taken captive. And again, you know, it's another one of those things where it's been laid out. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19. This is the outcome of the invasion of Jerusalem. It says, and they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. That's a sad statement for the people who were the chosen people of God. And this is what it came to. They allowed themselves to be polluted, and God had no choice but to judge them. So that's why when we look at things that are happening in our own society, you can't think that there's going to be some kind of mercy from God on what's going on here. We're doing the exact same thing that they were doing, and probably even worse. Remember how God said that you're doing even worse than the heathen countries around you? Well, folks, look at what we're doing. We're destroying our children. So, you know, they're being indoctrinated into something that makes no sense. The rise in homosexuality, the rise in transgenderism, the rise in, what do they call it? Sex changes, right? They have a pleasant name for that. But they're telling kids, oh, you know, you don't have to be a boy. If you're a girl, you feel like being a girl, then, you know, okay, fine. Even at the age of 7, 8 years old. Well, do you think God is happy with that? No, God made you in his image. He didn't make a mistake. So people need to understand this, you know. And it just bothers me. But okay, so, you know, we're going the same path. And there's a point where God's going to say, you've already crossed the line, and nothing that you do is going to save you. And I don't know if we're already at that point or not, but we can see that. I mean, Scripture makes it clear. That's why God gave us the book, so that we can see these things happening around us. And then, you know, we should be able to give warning, right? So don't continue this way. It's sinful to continue that way. Man shouldn't marry man, and women shouldn't marry women, and, you know, the whole bit. So, you know, we're going to get into trouble for that stance, I'm sure. But, you know, we have to follow God's word. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know what else to tell you. It's a bad situation when your government passes laws that go against God's law. So, you know, we have to make a decision. You have to choose life or you choose death, you know. So I would prefer to choose the death. You know, it's easy for me to stand here and say that, choose death in this life to still have eternal life, than to choose this life and forego what the Lord has waiting for us. So pray it never comes to that, but I'm not sure that we can ever have that hope. So, all right, there we are.
You know, he's